Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The second reading is taken from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 to 24, and is on page 128 of the Church Bibles. Leviticus chapter 25, starting at verse 1. The Sabbath year. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I am going to give to you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. The year of Jubilee. Count 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then sound the trumpet everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee. And they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price. Because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, "What will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops?" I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much indeed, Pippa. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even today, so many years, centuries after it was written, you breathe new life into it by your Spirit. Thank you that you're a God who longs to speak to us, to encourage us, but also to challenge us where we need it. And we invite you this morning to do both of those things to us as individuals and as a community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're into the third week of a series looking at our identity. Identity is such a big issue in our society today, isn't it? So many of us struggle with that question, who am I really? Some of the questions when I started this series a couple of weeks ago that I said fit into this series are questions like, who am I? What defines me? Where do I belong? And perhaps increasingly an issue, perhaps particularly in this part of the world, what am I worth? Where do I get my sense of worth from? If you were here 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the creation account. And we saw some really important principles behind this idea of identity in the Bible. We saw first that we are creatures, not creator. That we are not God. And one of the things that causes so much trouble in the world is when human beings decide that they're going to be God, that they're going to be the ones that decide what's right and what's wrong, that they're going to live for themselves and discard God from the equation. The scriptures are very clear that we're creatures, not creator. But we're more than that. We are image bearers. We are made in the image of God. And whatever that means, it means that we are worth far more to God than we ever really can grasp. This morning, in a moment, we're going to come to communion. And communion tells us that we are worth everything to God. Because in Jesus, God gives his life to call us back to himself. We're image bearers. I finished a couple of weeks ago by saying we live in a tension between being, on the one hand, just creatures, but on the other hand, not just creatures. Far more than that. We are just human beings, and it's important to remember that. It gives us a sense that we're part of a bigger picture, that we have a part to play in the story of creation. We are not God, and yet we're the pinnacle of God's creation, as the creation account in Genesis puts it. Whenever I think about that tension, I've used this quote before. It's a lovely quote from a Jewish scholar called Rabbi Buner, and he says this: a man should carry two stones in his pocket. On one should be inscribed, I am but dust and ashes. And on the other, for my sake the world was created. And he should use each stone as he needs it. And I commend that to you, because I don't know about you, but sometimes if I'm getting a little bit full of myself, I need to be reminded that I am just dust and ashes. But at other times, as we all do, when I'm starting to wonder, where do I fit in? Do I have a part to play? What am I worth? I need to be reminded that for my sake, the world was created. We saw that we are trusted partners with God. We are creatures of purpose and extraordinary worth. And we reminded ourselves that in the biblical account, worth comes before work. That we are image bearers of Almighty God first, and then we are given jobs to do. And in our culture in particular, we get that completely the wrong way round. We think the way to get worth is by work and achievement. Not that work and achievement are bad things, but they're not where we find our true sense of identity. Last week in the second of the series, Helen helped us to think about what it means to be relational creatures. Creatures, people created for relationship with God and with each other. And out of that, I guess we might better ask this question, who am I, this way? Who are we? Because we were created to be in community, to live in households, to be the family of God across the whole of the world. Today and over the next 3 weeks, we're going to pick up on some of those themes and look at another term the Bible uses for us as human beings. And it's this word stewards, that we are together as a community of God, as the people of God, as the family of God, adopted into his family, called to be stewards. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to think about what it means to be stewards. Today, I want us to think about being stewards of the earth. Next week, of good things or stuff. And the week after that, of good news. Let's just think for a moment about that word, steward. My dictionary tells me that a steward is a person who manages another's property or financial affairs, one who administers anything as the agent of another or others. So stewards aren't directly the owners of things, but they do have big responsibility in looking after things for other people. In the Bible, there are quite a few tensions. I've mentioned one already, that sense that we are just creatures and yet we're more than just creatures. One of the other tensions that we see quite often in the Bible is this tension between who owns the earth. Is it God's? Or is it actually ours? And in different parts of the biblical account, in different parts of the creation account, we get a slightly different take on this question. So in Psalm 24, we read, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And all the way through the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, there's this clear sense that God is still with us and still owns everything there is. And we're called as God's people to hold on to that perspective. It's the perspective picked up in that first reading this morning. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. "I'm giving you," says God to Adam and to Eve and to all of us, "stewardship of my creation. I'm proud of it. I'm pleased with it. I'm very pleased with it. Now will you look after it and take care of it for me?" But in Genesis 1, we get a slightly different dimension, a slightly different emphasis. In Genesis 1, we read, "God blessed them, human beings, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God says, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food.'" There's a sense of God saying to humanity, "It's yours, it's a gift. Take it and use it. Rule over it." And there's a tension, as I say, all the way through the biblical story, the biblical narrative, over whose is it? Does it belong to God or does it belong to us? And the answer, I think, is that it ultimately belongs to God, but practically it belongs to us. Holding those two things together are quite difficult, but I think that's what we're called to do as God's people. We're called always to remember that everything we have may be given to us to use, and legally we may be the owners of it, but ultimately, when you dig down a little bit, it still is God's. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. And that's true of the whole earth. And when the Bible talks about the earth or the world, it's talking about the cosmos. It's talking about everything in the whole of the creation or created order. But it's also true, particularly in the Old Testament, of what's known as the land. Did you notice at the beginning of the Leviticus reading, God says to Moses, when the people inherit the land, when they go into the land of Canaan, the land I am going to give them, then, and there are some regulations about that land. And in the Old Testament, for the Jewish people, the land is a big deal. The land is part of God's inheritance given to his people. But it's never just a particular package of land. In the Old Testament, when the Jewish people are given the land of Canaan, they're given that as a symbol of the whole earth. In fact, in the early parts of the Bible, when Moses is told what the land will look like, it's far bigger than the land of Canaan, because Canaan is a symbol of much more, a symbol of God's giving the whole of his creation, his people, which now includes you and me, the whole of the earth to be stewards of, to be practical owners of. So in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And when he does that, he's quoting from Psalm 37. And if you look back to Psalm 37, you'll see that in the Hebrew, the word is the land. The meek shall inherit the land. The meek shall inherit the earth and the land. And when God's people first go into Canaan, there are two big principles by which the land is shared out. And you can read about them in Numbers, Numbers 33. Not many of you probably have read through Numbers recently. And the two principles behind giving out the land are these. First, that the land is going to be shared out. It's given out in packages by clan and by household and by tribe. And the bigger your clan, the more people there are in it, the bigger parcel of land you get. So there's a key principle. This land that God is giving you responsibility for is given according to how numerous you are. It's shared out more or less equally amongst God's people. And it's given to them as something entrusted to them. So again and again and again in the Old Testament, we read about the inheritance of the land. An inheritance is something that's passed on to you to look after, to care for, and possibly, very often, to pass on to the next generation. That's the idea behind what the Old Testament has to say about the earth and the land. They're given to you as practical owners to look after, to care for, but ultimately they belong to God. And there are two legal frameworks put in place right from the beginning when God gives the land to the people of Israel that hold on to this tension of ownership. And the first is what we've read about this morning in Leviticus 25, the idea of a year of jubilee. A jubilee that belongs to the land, but also belongs to the people. And as we heard it read, the idea is this. You have some land that you look after. You may, because the Old Testament is very realistic, run into difficult times. You may have to sell some of that land. There's provision within the Old Testament law for selling it first to family members to try and keep it within the clan. But if you can't do that, you can sell it elsewhere. But as a reminder that the land still belongs to the Lord, at the end of every seventh year of seven, so in other words, the 50th year, roughly once every generation, that land returns to its original owner. So it's a little bit like our approach to leasehold rather than freehold. Maybe you live in a leasehold flat, and you're worried whether the 999 years are going to come up. What happens to it? But that's the way things were laid out as a reminder that this is given to you to look after and to care for. And though you may go through hard times, eventually it will be shared out again. Some people are very anxious about this. Is this the first communist manifesto? But the biblical picture is not of redistribution of wealth. It's restoration of wealth back to the way God gave it in the first place. And that may sound like a little difference, but I think in theological terms, it's a big difference. The land is restored to its owners. But not only that, if for some terrible reason, and this happened in the Old Testament quite a bit, you were so destitute you had to sell yourself into slavery, then at the end of that 50-year period, every jubilee, you received your liberty. You were set free. You no longer were anybody's debtor. A reminder that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, that you're given stewardship of this creation. And the other big theme that was built into the legislative account in the Old Testament was the idea of tithing. And the tithe, and maybe we'll pick up on this later on in our series, the tithe was simply a way of saying, when you get anything, particularly thinking about things from the land, the produce of the land, then the first 10%, the first fruits, the best bit, you should give back to God for his service. As a reminder again that everything comes from him, and you're simply looking after it, and you give it back to him. And the Old Testament is very clear. You don't give God the runt. You don't give the little bit that's left over at the end of the month. You start by saying, this is the first fruits. This has come in. And as a way of celebrating, as a harvest festival, there are several harvest festivals in the Old Testament. This goes to God to help us remember that the earth is the Lord's and we're utterly reliant on him. And we're grateful to him. Of course, things don't always go to plan in the Old Testament. By the time of the prophets, it seems that the idea of Jubilee, if it ever was applied thoroughly, has been put aside. The idea of tithing has suddenly gone into disrepute. So by the time we get to Malachi, if you want to hear some fairly strong condemnation of the way the people of Israel were living, we get Malachi saying, you are robbing God. And the people say, what do you mean we're robbing God? How are we robbing God? And he says, you're robbing him by not giving him your tithe, your first fruits. And you're robbing him because it's his anyway, but you're withholding it from him. By the time we get to Jesus, things are pretty dire when it comes to Jubilee and tithe. So what does Jesus do? Well, what he doesn't do is reintroduce the early legislation. He doesn't say, to follow me means that you're required to follow the year of Jubilee. It doesn't say, if you're going to be a Christian, you mustn't ever have freehold over your property. It must be leasehold. He doesn't get legalistic about it. What he does when he sets out his manifesto in Luke 4 is this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he's quoting there from Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 is all about Jubilee. The year of the Lord's favor was one of the ways the people of Israel talked about the year of Jubilee. It's a year when finally we're going to get liberty and freedom and get back our land that God gave us to begin with. But Jesus says, this is about how you live. It's not about legislation. Jesus goes on to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he says, if you're going to be citizens of heaven, if you want to follow me, if you're going to be adopted into the family of God as brothers and sisters and children of God, then there's a new way of living. And it picks up on the old code, but it doesn't go back to it. It picks up on the principles of the old code, but doesn't enshrine them in legislation. So when Jesus preaches about the kingdom of God, when he talks in his parables about the kingdom of God, he talks about living as stewards of creation. He talks about being accountable to God for what we do with what he's given to us. He talks about the importance of equality and of grace. He talks about the importance of sharing and of freedom and of justice and of avoiding greed. Interestingly, the only occasion I can remember when Jesus is asked to arbitrate in a dispute over land, he doesn't get drawn in. Instead, he tells a parable about a wealthy farmer and says, be really, really careful about the dangers of greed, about love. Jesus doesn't set down chapter and verse about what it looks like to be stewards of creation. Instead, he invites us into a different way of living. He doesn't say, if you're going to be a Christian, you must, by law, put 10% of your money aside straight into my bank account. But instead, he challenges us, and the New Testament challenges us, to live lightly, holding lightly onto what God has given us, and to live generously, using those principles of the kingdom of God. And so, as Christians, we have to do some of the hard work of asking ourselves, what does that mean for me? What will it look like today, this week, and this year to live by those principles? First, in regard to creation. when God gives creation to us, he doesn't say plunder it, and if you live in the wealthiest part of the world, make use of everything and leave nothing for the next generation. He says care for it and look after it. It's wonderful to see at long last the church starting to wake up to the need to care for our creation. I was thrilled to see a number of Christians on pilgrimage to the Paris Climate Change Summit. And one of the reasons we need to take the care of creation so seriously as Christians is because we realize more than we ever realized before that we are codependent as humans on this world. We're interdependent. That what we do in this country affects people who will have to put up with drought in other parts of the world. What we do in this country in not too long will mean that people will literally lose their land to the ocean. So one of the questions that we have as people of God is, how do we live in Jubilee and in the principles of the kingdom of God as we care for creation? But we also need to ask those questions about the land. Whatever that is for us as a symbol of the whole earth, God has given to all of us different things. For some of us, it literally is land. It might be quite a lot of land or a house. For others, it will be different things. Things that God has entrusted to us as part of the earth for us to be stewards of, to have practical ownership of, but also to remember that he has ultimate ownership. So I want to finish this morning just with some questions, really. And they're really tough questions for me as much as they are for you. Questions about what does it look like to be good stewards of the land, good stewards of the earth. And the first question is this: whose is it? Whose is it? Think about what you own. And let me ask you, whose is it, first practically, and second, ultimately? Then where does it come from? What deep down is your honest answer to that? Where does it come from? Does it come from just your hard work and what you've achieved, and I owe it to nobody else? Or do you recognize, as the scriptures tell us, that all good gifts come from God? If you're a family and you eat together, as I hope you do, can I encourage you to start a resolution this year, if it's not too late? If you don't say grace before meals, can I encourage you to think about doing so, to make a habit of it? I know habits sometimes can become a bit stale, but grace before a meal, which is something that I've done from when I was naught to when I am now a bit older than naught, is just a way of us reminding each other, and I think it's a great thing to remind our children of, that everything comes from God, via Morrison's, admittedly, but that it still is him that we're ultimately relying on. So if that's something you haven't done, you've never got into the habit of, can I encourage you to think about doing that as a family or as an individual, just acknowledging where it comes from. Just a few more questions. How well am I using it? How well am I using it? Remember those old bracelets, what would Jesus do? Can I ask you this question? If Jesus came to tea this afternoon on your land, what would Jesus say? Would he say, I really like what you're doing with this? Or would he say something a bit more challenging? How well am I caring for it? A really important question. Has it taken me over? Has it started to master me rather than me mastering it? Such a danger in our society for that to happen. I've met people who are very wealthy who have been crippled by wealth because they live in dread and fear about what might happen in the future. I've met Christians, lovely Christians, who sometimes have been so focused on providing for themselves and their family when they retire that they've lost any perspective of trusting in God for today. And my last question for you and for me, Not how much shall I give, but how much shall I hang on to for now? I think that's a question that God asks us as stewards of his creation and the land. A few years ago, I was talking to a friend who really grasped this whole idea of stewardship. And he had given a substantial amount of money to his church. In fact, he had inherited a property from his mum when she died. And he gave the property, lock, stock and barrel, to the church for a project he was believed in and was very passionate about. And I remember it was worth a lot, several hundred thousand pounds. I remember talking to him about it and just expressing my admiration and my shock and my challenge. And he said this. He said, well, the way I look at it is that when my mum had it, she never thought of it as hers. She always said it belonged to God. So when I inherited it, I knew it wasn't really mine. It belonged to God. And I had to ask myself, quite honestly, do I need it? And I didn't. So I gave it away. And I thought that was a man who had grasped stewardship and who lived a much freer life, if I'm honest, than I sometimes do. And maybe than some of us do. As we come to communion, we come to celebrate the God who gave everything for us and who invites us, never forces us, but invites us to hold lightly to what he gives us stewardship, practical ownership of. Not just for today, but for the years to come. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray that as a community and as individuals, we might know the liberty that that principle of Jubilee was meant to bring to your people. I pray that we might not live lives as people who feel as if wealth and property and things and stuff have become a millstone around our necks, but that we'll have the courage to live generously, and as we do so, to know your delight and your freedom. I pray that we might have the courage to live as people who are full of gratitude to you for all that you have given us, for all that you've entrusted to us, and that you'll give us the courage to be a people who hold lightly to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.